Good morning. My name is Mark Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at Veritas. It's such a privilege to serve this awesome church. As Brian was saying, we're just so grateful for what God is doing through you and your generosity. I hope you will just enjoy our time this morning in the Word and in the presence of God and with His people. And so if you're new, we just hope that you will encounter this awesome God of light and love and grace and beauty that we sing about. So my kids, I think they have some bets going on what time the service is going to get over. My son leaned over last week and said, got a little break from preaching, which was nice, a few week break, and Brian and David had been doing an awesome job, but my son leans over last week after the service. He's like, Dad, have you noticed how church is getting out so early the last few weeks? And I think he was pure in heart. Like, I don't think he meant that as a slam, but that's a coincidence. You haven't been preaching, okay? So I think there's some bets going in the Aaron family over what time the service is going to be done. But, we have four chapters to cover this morning in Deuteronomy. And so I'm excited to be able to bring it, and hopefully we get everyone out on time. So here it is. Here's my question this morning that frames in our whole conversation about Deuteronomy 12 through 15. Have you ever been misrepresented in a way that completely destroys your image or your reputation? Have you ever had that happen? Someone's going around and saying things about you that are not true, in a way that destroys your image and reputation. Has that ever happened to you? Well, for those of you that can identify with that, you understand that how God feels in Deuteronomy, because He is very passionate about not being not only misunderstood, but not being misrepresented. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts, Revisionist History by Malcolm Gladwell. Just so funny, kind of looks at history from a different lens. And this week, he was telling the story a couple weeks ago, telling the story behind one of the most iconic pictures in the civil rights movement. And thank God for that movement that has helped kind of undo some of just the scourge of racism in our culture and the evil of racism that is still prevalent in our culture, and God help us in that. But he was telling the story about this picture, and it was the picture that showed this officer who was holding his German Shepherd dog who was lunging at this young African-American teenager. Now, in 1995, this picture was forever put onto, it was made into a statue in Birmingham to memorialize the civil rights movement. And the artist took some artistic liberties, and Malcolm Gladwell was sort of looking at the picture and then looking at the statue and just comparing them and talking about this. Now, here's the problem with that picture that captured that moment in Birmingham. Here's the problem with that picture. Everyone in the picture, including Walter Gadsden, the African-American teenager, said, "That's not what actually happened." Right? Like, I wasn't marching in this civil rights. I was actually skipping school, and I was trying to get out of the crowd, and the police officer was pulling his dog back, trying to keep it away from Walter, as Gladwell's like unfolding this story, you see that this picture is actually like a misrepresentation of, like, this officer was just showing up for work one day trying to do his job, and all of a sudden he becomes the image of hate and racism in our culture. Gladwell interviewed his wife, and come to find out that Dick Middleton's wife said that this was a shadow over him his whole life. We received hate mail. We were spit at. Rocks were thrown at us. with one little click, somebody captured an image of both Walter and Dick that misrepresented who these people actually were and what was actually happening. Now, as to the statue, I think Gladwell does a brilliant job of kind of bringing it back and saying, yeah, but isn't that what art does? It just shows and exposes evil. So no disrespect to the movement or the statue or any of that, which thank God for some of the steps of progress we've made as a culture. But just in that moment, could you imagine your entire life being destroyed with a single click and your life being misrepresented and you become the icon of evil in a culture? Now, here's the problem. Listen. We do the same thing with God. We create statues in our minds of who God is. And it's not actually who he is. Our mind takes pictures of God, experiences we have in life, and we say, click, that's what God's like. And these ideas we have about God are often actually misrepresentations of who God is. So here's where we're going this morning in Deuteronomy. We want to ask three questions. Number one, what does true worship require? Number two, what's the evidence of false worship? And number three, what's the evidence of true worship? How do we know if true worship is happening? Now, here's where we're at in our study of Deuteronomy. Chapters 1 through 11, this is a great time to review because the book is broken down into chapters 1 through 11 and then 12 through 26 and then the rest of the book. And chapters 1 through 11 focus on this long history that God has with his people. It's been a long, arduous journey, right? 400 years in slavery in Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and now they are on the verge of going into the promised land, and God is continuing his mission. What is his mission? It's the mission of the whole Bible. It's what this book is about. What's it about? It's about rescue. God is on a rescue mission, and we've come to the part of the story where he's going to take his people and he's going to put them into a promised land. Now, we know that looking back at that history, it's all a shadow of things to come. The promised land is all pointing us forward to the city who's a city with foundation, whose architect and builder is God. But at this point in the story, we see God reminding his people of who he is and who they are. Now in 12 through 26, okay, the book's about to get kind of gnarly, all right? We've experienced some stuff to this point, like nations getting wiped out, confusing things. All right, it's about to get really confusing. This is the part of the Bible where most people stop reading because all of a sudden it gets into ceremonial laws and rituals about how to worship and how to cook your food and all of these things. But the important thing to remember is this. God is teaching them how he's going to be worshiped. So I want us to begin with chapter 12. Look at verse 1. You can follow along the screens if you don't have a Bible. It says, these are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Jump down to verse 4. He says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. In chapter 12, 8 times, Moses reminds them that they are to go to a place. That word place is repeated 8 times. And it has to be this one place. Why? Why does God want there to just be one place? Well, look at verse 3, one of the verses we skipped. Here's why. He says, as you're going into the land, break down their idols, smash their sacred stones, and wipe out their names from those places. If you remember from back in Deuteronomy 7, You can go back and listen to that sermon. The Israelites are entering the idol-infested land of Canaan. This land is filled with temples everywhere. And each temple represented a god. The god of Molech, he was the god of fire. The goddess Asherah, she was the queen of all the gods. The god of Dagon, which was the god of fertility. Now, and on the list goes, you can get on Wikipedia and just type in Canaanite gods, and you'll find all of the gods. Oh, there's a storm, lightning, scary. Let's make a god for that. And so they were just creating these own images of who God is. And in Deuteronomy 6, we are confronted with a God who says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? The Lord is one." There's not many different gods. There's one God. And so God says in verse 5, there's a place that Yahweh, the one true God, is going to choose to put, listen, his name for his dwelling. Dwelling, his presence. These are other repeated words in chapter 12. So point number one, the question, what does true worship require? True worship requires a few things. Number one, true worship requires the presence of God. I mean, that's kind of a duh statement, but you're going to see where this is going, that you have to have the presence of God to have true worship. Our family has this dilemma. So I have two siblings. My brother lives in Omaha. My sister lives in California. They've all got families. With my parents, our tribe is like 19 people. And my parents are trying to find the perfect family vacation for all of us to get together. And those of you, you especially moms, can appreciate this. Like, you just want the whole family to be together. If one person's gone, it's just not the same. Everyone's got to be together. And so this is not easy when you have people scattered all over the country and you're trying to get 19 people to a place. And what we're finding is a budget of $5,000 does not go very far at all. So this dilemma of like, what do? Where do you go? And it's like, we just had this epiphany. Here's the epiphany. It doesn't matter where we go, as long as we're together, right? At least that's the epiphany my mom has had. The rest of us are like, take us to a beach, all-inclusive or whatever. So, but isn't that true, right? The only thing that actually matters is that we're all in each other's presence. That's what we need to have relationship. And so it is with God. As they go into the land, he's like, here's what we got to have. We got to have a relationship. And if you're just going wherever you want to the god of Molech, I'm not there. That's not where I am. That's why he says in verse 14, you need to, when you go into the land, wipe out those places because I'm not there. You can't go to the temple of Yahweh and Molech. I don't live there. Wipe those places out because it's about presence. And in verse 14 of chapter 12, he says, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer only at the place. Now, we find out as we go through the scriptures, as the story unfolds, that the one place is where? It's in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, if that's true, if Deuteronomy 12:14 says, don't go anywhere you want, you have to go to the place, what are we doing at the Marriott? Are we all in sin this morning? Are we all worshiping a false god? Because we're not in Jerusalem at a temple. We're in kind of a muggy hotel room. So, this is so important to understand this book. You have to understand what I'm about to say. John 2, Jesus shows up at the temple, and it says this, John 2, verse 14, in the temple courts, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts. Verse 18, the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, listen, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Deuteronomy 12 is about the presence of God. It's not about, God is not so much concerned about a geography as he is his name being worshiped, his presence, his people in his presence. That's what matters to God. So when Jesus rolls into the temple, what does he say? The presence of God is here in the person Jesus. In me. Now, you get to John 4. Jesus is having this discussion with this Samaritan woman. The Samaritans didn't, there was kind of this dispute on where should that place be. Like, they believe, Samaritans believe it should be in Gerizim, because that's where the blessings were pronounced in Deuteronomy 11. And she knew Deuteronomy 12, right? There should be one place, and we think it's in Gerizim. And Jesus says, well, you guys don't really believe the prophets. You don't believe the whole Bible. Actually, it is Jerusalem. But I'm telling you, verse, what he says in John 4, verse 23, he says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Like, geography's about to not matter at all. Verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, that's what we're talking about this morning, true worship. True worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. What does true worship require? True worship requires the presence of God. But number two, true worship is not a place. It's a person. True worship requires Jesus. Jesus came to earth and he says, look at me. Look at me. I'm about to destroy. I am the walking presence of God. I am the Holy of Holies. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. What did Jesus say when he came to earth in Mark chapter 1? His whole message was summarized in this statement. Behold, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is rolled up into town. The presence of God is here. This temple now means nothing because I am the embodiment of the presence of God among you. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, it says, thy kingdom come. God, help us to see your presence and be aware of your presence. Now listen, when you become a Christian, the reason you can worship in the Marriott Hotel and not Jerusalem is because when you become a Christian, the very presence of God through the Holy Spirit comes into your life, inhabits your body and your soul. Ephesians 1:13 says, having believed, we were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's his whole argument for why you should avoid sexual immorality. Like, you don't take the presence of God into the temple of Dagon or Molech or Asherah, which is what you're doing when you're looking at porn or committing sexual immorality, saying your body, like, you are the walking presence of God in a sense. The Holy Spirit is in you. You're a walking holy place. God has put his name on you and in you. So God doesn't just dwell in Jerusalem. He dwells in you. And since the person of the Holy Spirit lives in you, guess where you can worship? Anywhere. Anywhere. You didn't have to come to church to worship God this morning. And when you leave Veritas, you can worship God because God is with you and in you if you know Jesus Christ. Because of Deuteronomy 12, Jews thought about worship as a place. They thought about rituals and ceremonies and the temple. But when we think about worship as Christians, we think of a life surrendered to Jesus. When we think worship, we think anywhere, anytime, any place. That's how we worship God. True worship is about presence. True worship is not a place, it's a person. And Jesus says in spirit, that's what in spirit means. But he says, and in truth. What does true worship require? Number three, true worship requires the real God and the real you. The real God and the real you. Not the God you've made up and not the person you want to be. Like the real God and the real you. Think about the Israelites going into Canaan and seeing all of these misrepresentations of God, all of these false pictures of who God is, and listen to chapter 13. This is sobering. It's a little long, but I want you to hear this. This is God's word. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. Verse 3, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God. You must follow him. You must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for enticing rebellion against the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Verse 6, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. I'm just going to stop there. We've got religious people telling God's people, that's not really God. This is God. We've got family members saying, oh, that's not God. God would never say that. God would never do that. This is God. Let's go this way and worship this God. In no uncertain terms, God says, wipe them out. Now, we don't live in the Old Testament. We don't live under a theocracy with God as our king, right? But we feel this same cultural pressure to not believe this God, do we not? I bet we could swap stories all afternoon of ways you have been ostracized because you believe in the God of this book. There was an interview with a Christian who was trying to live out his worldview in the public square, and this because this is such a controversial issue, and I don't have time to unpack it. I'm not going to tell you what the issue is, but this Christian was being mocked by this whole panel, the host, and all of these religious experts, and this panel, because the question was asked, do you really think Jesus would do what you did? And he says, yeah, I think Jesus would not you know, and fill in the blank, whatever he was doing. And he was berated on the show, mocked, made fun of. And one of the comments from this religious scholar, this woman, she said, "Come on, you know that Jesus would have and basically did what you are not willing to do." And he said, "Come on." And they started laughing at this guy because they were saying, "Jesus, my Jesus would never do what you did." Have you heard people say that? Like, "Oh, my God would never fill in the blank." And that's the problem, right? Yes, the God of the Americans, the false God that we've just made up. Yeah, you're right. He would never do that. This, we're talking about a different God. It was the same thing in Canaan as God's people walked into that culture. Those people were mocked and being led astray. And so God is saying, if you're gonna have true worship, you've gotta have the real me. The real me, not just the me that you've made up. We say all the time, this is a come as you are church. What we're saying is, when you come into Veritas, you don't have to pretend to be someone you're not, okay? You can come, you can be a sinner, you can be a failure, you can be a bad mom or a bad dad, or you can be angry or bitter, whatever your stuff is, you can come here. This is a safe place. And we hope that you will experience God's grace. So come as you are. We say that all the time. But we also mean that to God, right? Like we say to God, we want God to come as he is, right? Not as who we want him to be. This is a come as you are church for God. And so when he comes, he says things to us that may confront our views of him. And we like that. We want God to come as he is. We want to worship God, as Jesus says, in truth. So I ask you the question, are you worshiping God in spirit and truth? Or are you worshiping the God of your imagination? Well, how do you know the answer to that question? Well, I would just ask you your question, the question, where did you get your view? Did you get your view from the Word of God, or did you get your view from culture or your own ideas or experiences? Like, that's just the litmus test question I would ask is, are you worshiping God? Well, where did you get your views of God? Okay, let's continue. So the second question we want to ask is, what is the evidence of false worship? What's the evidence of false worship? Okay, I want to just ask a question. Here's why worshiping God as he is in reality and truth is so important. Look at chapter 12, verse 30. He says, "Be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about other gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God in their way." Why? "Because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." In chapter 14, look at this verse. This is a confusing one. This is a head scratcher. Listen to this one. Chapter 14, verse 21, "You are people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." Explain that one. Everyone in the room, this afternoon, for all of you that we're going to cook a young goat in its mother's milk, don't do it, all right? What's up with that? Here's what's up with that. That was likely a ritual, an act of worship within those temples, maybe to the god of Dagon, the fertility god. They thought boiling in a mother's milk of a goat would create fertility. And there's some evidence in ancient manuscripts that they would actually cook their children this way. Humans. In chapter 14, he says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves." In their acts of worship, they would actually harm themselves as an act of worship. Why? Why does God care so much about being worshiped in truth and not just our imaginations. Here's why, because when people worship idols, people get hurt. When people worship idols, people get hurt. I just want to ask the question, how do our idols hurt us and the people around us? These gods that they worshiped in Canaan, Molech, he was the god of fire. They would actually sacrifice their children to the god of Molech. There was an idol with a tongue, an iron tongue coming out of it, and the people would actually take their babies and slide it into the idol that was on fire. And we think, how primitive, how barbaric, but I want to ask the question, how are we sacrificing our children on the idols of our success and on the idols of our career and on the idols of money? I have a friend who in high school got his girlfriend pregnant and he made her get an abortion because he didn't want to ruin his career. A young man offering his child on the altar of his own success. And we do the same thing. Maybe it's an idol of security. You don't want to be alone, so you're willing to compromise the person that you're dating because you just want, you long for presence. You long for companionship. And so you just conveniently lower your standard because you don't want to be alone. And God says, I'm enough. I'm the Lord your God. What else do you need? And we say, actually, I have a different God that I need more. It's the God of my comfort. I do this in 1,000 ways. We all do this. How are your idols hurting others? This is going to take some thought, some conversation, some prayer. Let's close with this question. What's the evidence of true worship? What's the evidence of true worship? I want to read this section. Can we jump down to chapter 14, just this last one? Chapter 14, verse 24. Remember the place. You got to go to the place. So people are going to come from all over Israel to this place. And God says, but if that place is too distant and you've been blessed by the Lord your God and you cannot carry your tithe. Remember, they don't have, well, they've got cows and sheep and grain and they're supposed to take a tenth. 10% of everything they have, and they're supposed to bring it to the temple. You can imagine if you're traveling 100 miles and you don't have cars and trailers, this is going to be really hard, right? It's going to be hard to come to the place to worship. So listen to what he says. Like, God has so blessed you. You've got so much, you can't even carry it. Look at verse 25. Then here's what you should do. Exchange your tithe for silver. And take the silver with you and go to the place your Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like. Cattle, sheep, wine, other fermented drink. No offense to those of you teetotalers out there. Or anything you wish. Do you hear what he just said? Like, God has so blessed you. Take a tenth of it, sell it, take the silver, roll up into the temple area and just like buy a bunch of food, buy some good wine. He's commanding them to throw a big party. He says, anything you wish. Then here's what you should do. You and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Here's the point here. What's the evidence of true worship? When people truly worship God, they overflow with joy and generosity. One of the greatest lies, one of the greatest misrepresentations, one of the greatest pictures that has been taken of God that is wrong is the God that is a cosmic killjoy, The God who is holy, but not very happy. The God who doesn't like it when we have fun. The God who doesn't like dancing, who doesn't like partying, who doesn't like wine. The God who is just this. Some of you experienced this in churches even. A joyless God. And when you come into God's presence, you can't run. You can't be excited. You just got to be somber. Just have this kind of sobering spirit in the presence of God, because God's kind of angry and we're sort of coming in, cowering in fear. And some of us have a hard time enjoying food and drink because we feel guilty. Some of us even idealize poverty like it's a good thing, and we feel guilty about being rich and having a lot of stuff. And we can't enjoy our stuff. And God says to his people, like, no, you're going to be blessed. Go back and listen to David's sermon from a few weeks ago. It was brilliant. Success has its own dangers. But God is saying, enjoy it. God invented pleasure. 1 Corinthians 10, eat and drink to the glory of God, Paul says. 1 Timothy 6, to the rich, he says, God gives us everything for our enjoyment. Tell rich people to enjoy their stuff. That's what Paul tells Timothy. You guys, I would love to unpack more about this, but chapter 14 is all about giving tithe and above a tithe, free will offerings. Overflow. If God has blessed you, and you think God is glorious, let it overflow from your life. If you are rich and everyone in this room is rich, enjoy what you have, because it is a gift from God. And God is good, and God wants you to enjoy what you have. And you know what else he wants? He wants you to let it overflow from your life. Guys, this is so much bigger than like, let's meet our budget. This is about a God who is glorious. I don't give a rip about our budget. I want a people who are so in love with the God of the Bible. Their souls are so wrapped up in his beauty and his goodness and his glory that it just overflows from us into the lives of other people. This is the real God, and this is the worship that God requires of us, a people overflowing with the joy of God. Let's pray. God, this is so you. The God who so loved the world that he gave. God who so loved the world that he gave. Didn't just give us your stuff. Just didn't write a check. You gave us yourself. And that's all we want this morning. Just you, Jesus. I just want you to take a moment and just gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And some of you have been wallowing in guilt. Some of you have been having a hard time enjoying what you have because you feel bad that other people don't have it. Well, guess what? You're God's child. He loves you, and he gave you everything that you have. Everything you have is from your good Father, and he wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to share it. So as you turn your attention to this God, go ahead and just smash the idol that you have in your imagination. Maybe the God who's constantly mad at you. The God who's stern with you and that you never measure up. You're no good. And just let him love you. Turn your attention to him and just say, Jesus, I want to be all yours this morning.